Questioning Paul, Chapter 5, Part 6.
Now if I may, please note that what you are about to read is not only untrue, it is insane. But nonetheless, this is what Shaul wrote to Timothy in support of his open war against Yahweh's Torah and those who observe it and teach it. When I consider the words Shaul claimed were inspired by God, it is hard to fathom how someone this irrational, this jundist, this pathetically hostile to Yahweh's testimony and teaching found one person to believe him, much less billions. He and his message are beyond reprehensible. This is repulsive.
But we have come to be somewhat aware that good the Torah, if conditionally someone might deal with it correctly in accordance to the rules. 8. Having realized this, that the Torah is not in place for the righteous but for the Torahless, for the disobedient who are not subject to religious beliefs, for unholy sinners, the who are accessible and open-minded who kill their own fathers and for murders their mothers, those slaughtering mankind. 9. For the sexually immoral and perverted, homosexual pedophiles and sodomites, slave traders and kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and also if some other, different, or alternative thing be opposed to the accurate doctrine. 10. In accord with the beneficial message of the brilliant and glorious, the blessed and fortunate God which was entrusted to me, myself. 1 Timothy 1 verses 8 to 11.
While they have mistranslated Moses' law, and feature some antiquated phrasing, the King James Version proudly presents Shaul's ungodly rant just as the one the apostle intended.
But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. 8. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. 9. For half-mongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. 10. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. 11.
Collectively, Paul and Timothy have become aware that good the Torah, but only if as a condition someone deals with it in accordance with the rules. But those rules aren't found in the Torah, because on Paul's planet the Torah is for those without the Torah. Of course, that means that the Torah can't be for everyone because the moment those without the Torah grasp hold of it, they would cease to be Torahless, thereby disqualifying themselves. Paul may have been schooled in religion, but not in logic. Also, according to Paul, as professed at the end of this rant, everything regarding God has been entrusted to him. So therefore, his blissful God is fortunate, even blessed, to have someone with Paul's credentials conveying this healing message. But it does cause one to wonder why God bothered providing humankind with his Torah and prophets, especially now that they have been replaced by Paul's letters. I mean, it has to be embarrassing for God to have failed so miserably, only to have to rely on this man fix all of the problems he couldn't resolve. And it's either that, or someone was lying. If you are prone to ignorant and irrational rants, Shaul has reinforced the central plank of his argument against the Torah by stating, the Torah is not in place, appointed, nor suited for the righteous, upright, or good. It is a backhanded way of saying the Torah cannot save, which was the primary premise of his Galatians letter. But here he takes this point way beyond incapability to corruptibility. From Paul's perspective, what he initially articulated in his letter to the Romans, the Torah, rather than discouraging bad behavior, actually encourages it. And while I suppose that reflects Satan's view, because it most certainly isn't God's, I do find Shaul's listing of Torah probe behaviors revealing. The Torah does not ask us to obey anything or anyone, and in fact there is no Hebrew for obey, completely eliminating this possibility. And yet the first thing Shaul says of those who prefer God's instruction to his own, is that they are anipotactos, disobedient. That can only mean that Shaul is demanding obedience, which is to say that he is now reflecting his Lord's persona, claiming to free souls from having to be obedient to a set of arcane laws by way of faith in the gospel of grace. Pauline Christianity takes its devotees in the opposite direction. While Yahweh's Torah liberates, Paul's religion calls for obedience, while denouncing those who do not readily comply. Those who are nepotactos reject religious beliefs and are averse to worshipping their gods, just as the Torah implores. Therefore, once again we see Paul demeaning what Yahweh encourages. Their messages are the antithesis of one another. Similarly, while lords and their political institutions subordinate and subjugate in a quest to control, our Heavenly Father's covenant resolves these human tendencies. Further asps, the second supposedly unsavory turn on the Pauline list of despicable behaviors is defined as an aversion to religious beliefs and practices. And while Paul considers this to be ungodly and irreverent, even wicked, Yahweh is overtly opposed to all aspects of religion and views our willingness to walk away from such beliefs and practices as being godly and reverent. Once again, God loves what Paul hates. Not that it was Shaul's intent, but the Torah is for inertios, unholy sinners, for societal outcasts, the disobedient, and the unreligious. Yahweh's guidance was specifically designed to save sinners who by disobeying religious and political edicts become societal outcasts. It is these souls who are invited into his home. Likewise, Yahweh's Torah teaching only appeals to those who are bibelos, open-minded and accessible. Those interested in approaching God along the path that he has provided, those who are receptive to and respond to his invitations to meet with him, are saved. Interesting in this regard is that Bibelos literally speaks of being willing to step up and walk across a threshold, and therefore expresses willingness to approach God by walking through Passover's life-giving door and across the redemptive threshold of unyeasted bread which collectively prepare us for adoption into the covenant family. The fourth item on Paul's list, Patrolos, father killers, is a twist on the second of the three statements Yahweh etched on the first of two tablets, where God told us that one of the reasons that he is opposed to religion is that by twisting his testimony fathers corrupt their own children, and their children's children, precluding their salvation. And then when we add matrolos, mother murderers, to the list, we have an upheaval of the second of seven instructions Yahweh etched on the second of the two tablets whereby God encouraged us to value our Heavenly Father and spiritual mother. And by embracing the Torah we demonstrate our respect for God in this way. The third of seven instructions listed in the Torah asks us not to make a habit of killing, and yet Shaul would like his religious, and thus ignorant and irrational, audience to believe that the Torah inspires killing. It is ironic, without the Torah, all men and women die, their souls ceasing to exist. But with the Torah, a way is provided to life eternal. It is the path Yahusha followed. His very purpose. Beyond discouraging incest, homosexuality, bestiality, and especially adultery, the Torah has very little to say about human sexuality. It is Shaul, not Yahweh, who is fixated on pornos, fornication. And while homosexual pedophilia made Paul's list, it is interesting that he omitted adultery, the lone sexual act to make it onto Yahweh's top 10 list. And of course it is telling that Paul's lone love was the boy to whom this letter was written. Kidnapping and slave trading are forms of theft, and are thus opposed by God. In fact, for the victims of such crimes, he has a remedy, one known to those who read the central book of the Torah and consider the purpose of the Yobel. And even in the first statement Yahweh etched in stone, God states that his purpose is to free us from slavery. Therefore, here again we find Yahweh and Shaul at cross purposes. The same thing can be said of Sustus, liars, and Apiorkos, perjurers, in that both behaviors are discouraged by the same instruction. You should not make a habit of being a false witness. So there is no affinity between the Torah and lying. And then there is the broad net, the catch-all phrase. And also if some other, different, or alternative think be opposed to the accurate doctrine in accordance with the beneficial message, entrusted to me. Anything in opposition to Pauline doctrine was thereby defined as a crime akin to murder. And that is perhaps why the Roman Catholic Church for better part of 1,000 years exterminated everyone who wouldn't capitulate. The idea that God would cease to speak for himself through his Torah and prophets, would repudiate that testimony, would abdicate the thing he was best at doing, to hand the single most important job in the universe to a stunningly flawed, admittedly insane and demon-possessed individual who was an abject failure at rational communication, is ludicrous. And here, Paul wasn't just claiming the world apart from Israel for himself, he was claiming that the beneficial message of God was entrusted to him. So why did Yahweh bother with Yahusha? Why did Yahusha select and train 12 disciples? Why was Yahusha's and Paul's message so different? How can Paul's God be trusted if his previous attempt to deal with humankind was a complete failure? This statement from Paul to Timothy highlights the place that these wannabe apostles differed most from Yahweh and Yahusha. The humans positioned God's Torah as a set of laws which condemned mankind. God, however, presents his Torah as a set of instructions which guide his children toward a relationship with him so that by way of its promises, he can save his children, empower, and enrich them. Since it is his Torah, and since Yahweh and Yahusha are of like mind on its merit and purpose, who do you suppose is right? It is God's position that his Torah guides individuals who are seriously flawed, directing them to the provisions he has provided to make his covenant children righteous. Therefore, his Torah is the only book for righteous individuals, because it was written expressly written to teach imperfect men and women how to become perfect, and thus vindicated an innocent. But Shaul wants to associate the Torah, not with divine righteousness, but instead with the worst of human behavior. Since God says that there is one Torah for everyone, that its purpose is to make men righteous, that it is guidance to be followed not laws to be obeyed, that it makes us godly by curing us of our sin, and that it clearly instructs us not to murder, methinks Paul is completely wrong. But nonetheless, since Paul despised those who were Torah observant, he continued to equate the Torah with the very things it opposed. Those trying to exonerate Paul might protest, saying that the Torah isn't needed by righteous men because they are already perfect, and that Paul was actually suggesting instead that it was designed for faulty individuals. But such justifications are absurd. First, there is no mention of righteous man. Paul wrote to righteousness the Torah is not appointed, which is to say that, according to Paul, it isn't the Torah's purpose to perfect us. Second, since the only means to righteousness is by observing the Torah's instructions, the Torah is the one and only book every righteous man and woman has in common. Third, while the Torah can save a disobedient sinner, even a murderer, fornicator, homosexual, and lying spite traitor, if these behaviors define an individual, as they are presented here, then such people would be adverse to the Torah because it is adverse to these behaviors. Fourth, this ridiculous justification requires us to ignore everything Paul has written up to this point and to believe that the Torah he has been assailing is actually the means to salvation when in fact he had made the exact opposite claim. And fifth, Paul just told Timothy that accurate instruction and beneficial doctrine is opposed to it, with it representing the Torah. Paul is so consistently arrogant, disingenuous, and duplicitous, I am seldom surprised by anything he says. But on occasion, something he writes is so evil it takes my breath away. Such is the case with his concluding line, where he infers that God is somehow blessed and happier, blissful, fortunate, and lucky, to have him on the job. Shaul not only claims that his convoluted and contradictory diatribe is hygieno, accurate, even that he was a wandrelian, good, healing, and beneficial messenger, but that God's primary purpose, which is to relate and communicate with humankind, was in Paul's voice. Pisteo ego, entrusted to me. The God Paul claimed was impotent and could not save anyone was now moot. Paul would do the talking and saving from now on. Shaul no doubt realized that his Lord, especially with the godlike mystique he invented for him, was pleased. As a result, he would be less tormented by his code. And also he no doubt believed that his new and improved message would be much more popular than his adversaries, ultimately making Paul the most influential individual in human history. But I've had enough of him. So now that I have demonstrated that Paul and Timothy were the deceitful apostles immortalized in Revelation, let's turn the page and press on. We still have a lot of nasty ground to cover. Since we have not yet dealt with the fourth chapter of Galatians, and Paul's two covenant theory, had we not considered Paul's testimony in Acts and 1 Timothy, you might have been left wondering what it was about this man that caused Yahweh and Yahusha to be so adverse to him. After all, he was just one guy sharing his opinion. But there was there more to Paul than this. Returning to the portion of the book of Acts that we considered briefly in the first chapter, we discover that Paul deliberately put a pig and proverb into his God's mouth in the third of his three depictions of his lightning conversion experience. In Acts 26 verse 14, with Shaul defending himself before King Agrippa, we read,
"And every one of us having fallen down to the earth, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Shaul, Shaul, why are you actually pursuing me? It's hard for you to resist against the goad.'" Acts 26 verse 14.
While it is absurd to suggest that Yahusha would choose to say difficult for you to kick against or resist a goad stinger, on this occasion, if those who are prone to give credence to Paul's claim of a godly encounter do a little homework, they will discover that this citation was actually derived from pagan literature. You'll find the phrase cited on line 790 of Euripides's play, the Bacchae, where kicking against the goad was used to describe the consequence of trying to resist Bacchus or Dionysus, the Roman and Greek god who was considered the son of the sun. Rebelling against popular religious beliefs is difficult because the prevailing religious establishment is typically hostile to a person's refusal to worship their god or gods. This insight from Euripides, therefore, became a common Greek idiom. The Bacchae was named after Bacchus Manaf or female followers. Euripides' story pictures the pagan god intoxicating those who believe him. In that the play was written centuries after the Torah, the faithful are shown striking rocks in mosaic fashion with Dionysus' staff, such that water and wine gushed forth from the earth. Honey trickles down from this ire, says, just as manna came down from heaven. In Euripides' play, the Maenads had King Pentheus' cousin betray him, luring the king into the woods so they could murder him, literally tearing him apart, after he banned the worship of Dionysus. It was all reminiscent of the Babylonian Tammuz, for whom Christmas, Lent, Easter, Sunday worship, and the Christian cross first originated. So, we are left with three less than ideal choices. 1. Yahusha revealed himself to Shaul in the same way he witnessed Satan falling from heaven and then cited a pig and proverb because he couldn't think of anything better to say. 2. Satan revealed himself to Shaul in his natural form and quoted a pig and proverb from Dionysus because there was no better counterfeit upon which to base Pauline doctrine or the religion of Christianity. 3. Paul was struck by lightning and made up the rest of the story, citing the line from the Bacchae because he thought that King Agrippa would be impressed by his grasp of Greek and Roman literature. Paul may also have hoped that King Agrippa would equate the Pauline god with Dionysus or Bacchus, with whom he would have been familiar. Dionysus, known as Bacchus in Roman mythology, Osiris in Egypt, and Tammuz in Babylon, was chosen by Shaul, or Satan, as a model for his god. It is because the son of the sun in pagan literature provided the closest Greek and Roman counterfeit of Yahusha. As the most recent of the 12 Olympian gods, Dionysus represented change, a new and different kind relationship with the gods. And unlike the vengeful gods of old, Dionysus was fun, even forgiving, foreshadowing the Christian distinction between Yahweh and Yahusha. Very few, if any, religions have created their gods out of whole cloth, but have instead woven the strands of earlier tapestries into their own. The names and locals tend to change, but not much else. Dionysus was considered an epiphany, the manifestation of God who mysteriously arrives on the scene to occasionally interact with humankind. His appearance was said to illuminate his followers and change the meaning and essential nature of what had come before in perfect harmony with Pauline doctrine. Even today, January 6th is observed as the Epiphany, commemorating the Magi, or Gentile recognition of God's appearance in keeping with the Dionysian mysteries. And considering Paul's affinity for being both a divine messenger to be heeded and a divine example to be emulated, Dionysus's constant companion was Hermes, the messenger of the gods. Just as blood is represented by wine in the Torah, and therefore became associated with Yahusha's fulfillment of Passover, Dionysus was the god of wine. Just as Yahusha had a divine father, Yahweh, and a mortal virgin mother, Mary, Dionysus had a divine father, Zeus, the father of the gods, and a mortal virgin mother, Semele. Just as Yahusha's heavenly father told Yosef to carry the newborn child to Egypt, as soon as Dionysus was born, Zeus carried him away to Egypt to protect him from the envy of rival gods. And up to this point, these traits associated with Dionysus came long after they were predicted of Yahusha, in Yahweh's Torah. But now as we press forward, deeper into the mythology, we find that the following aspects of the pagan god's existence foreshadowed their adaptation into Christianity. By his death and resurrection, Dionysus was responsible for liberating his believers and thereby providing the faithful with eternal salvation, in complete harmony with being saved by way of faith in Paul's gospel. So Dionysus was not only killed and then resurrected each spring. His Holy Week mirrors the week-long Christian observance of Easter. The annual resurrection of Dionysus, on the Sunday closest to the vernal equinox, celebrated the promise of resurrection from the dead. As such, Dionysus, and thus Baptus, was known as the Eleutherios, liberator, mirroring the central thrust of Paul's letters where believers were freed from being slaves to the law. The very mission of Dionysus was to bring an end to burdens and worries. According to Greek mythology, Dionysus was the first to open communications between the living and the dead, paving the way for prayers to Mary and the Christian saints. Even the Roman Catholic Eucharist myth of transubstantiation, where priests allegedly turn wine into blood, was first practiced in the Dionysian religion. Dionysus was a hermaphrodite, blurring the lines between male and female, and thus contributed to the corruption of Yahweh's covenant symbols of father and mother, husband and wife. And he was sexually confused, as was Shaul. Known as the god who inspired religious rituals, Dionysus' Holy Week was celebrated over the course of 5 days each spring. And it was the Dionysia which set the stage for the Christian replacement of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, with Palm Sunday Passion Sunday, Maundy Thursday Institution of Communion, Good Friday Death and Burial of Jesus Christ, Holy Saturday, where Jesus rested in the grave, and Easter Sunday occurring during the last week of the Babylonian Festival of Lent. Just as the Christian Jesus Christ is bereft of his Hebrew heritage, Dionysus was considered an alien among the gods, distanced from his Olympian birth. And consistent with the Lord Baal manifestation of Satan, the bull, satyrs, and the serpent became the enduring symbols of the Dionysian religion. He is often shown as a mighty hunter, wearing leopard skin, and standing in the chariot drawn by black panthers, all of which is symbolic of Nimrod, the father of the Babylonian religion. The Hierses' staff he is often depicted holding is distinguished by the adornment of a large pine cunephalic symbol representing coming forth from the seed, and thereby foreshadowing Paul's animosity to circumcision and his devotion to the seed of Abraham. By way of this seed, the uninitiated were miraculously purified and enabled to dwell with the gods so long as they believed the words of his messengers. Especially troubling, considering Shaul's affinity of the Greek Thrace and Roman Gracia, Dionysus was their father. They were the love children of his affair with Aphrodite, the goddess of love. 250 years before Shaul associated Dionysus' testimony with his conversion experience, Greeks living in what is now southern Italy, as born-again manads, began celebrating the Bacchanalia, a drunken festival replete with grotesque debaucheries in which the faithful rebelled against all forms of authority, foreshadowing the Catholic celebration of Mardi Gras. And troubling as all of this is to the credibility of the Christian religion, there is more to the Dionysus line than first meets the eye. Satan used it to warn Shaul that he would not be able to rebel against him. The adversary had a way of controlling the man. Paul's ego would be his vulnerability, and demon possession would be the implement. This confession is found in 2 Corinthians 12, the ego-laden demonic encounter we've considered previously. By way of review, Paulus wrote,
"But when Cephas came to Antioch, I was opposed to and against his presence. I stood in hostile opposition because he was convicted and condemned, even ignorant." 2:11, because, before a certain individual came from Jacob, he was eating together with the different races, but when he came, he was withdrawing and was separating himself, out of fear of the circumcised. 2:12, so they were hypocritical, and also the remaining Yehudim. As a result, even Barnabas was led away and astray with them in the duplicitous hypocrisy. Galatians 2:13.
Beyond what Yahusha and Shimon had to say about Shaul and his letters, there are additional ways to ascertain the merits of his epistles. One way would be to examine the writing quality. For that, I present Exhibit A, Galatians 2:14. But before we ponder this incomprehensible verse, please note that Papyrus 46, dated to as early as 85 CE, and no later than 125 CE, omits Kaiashi's Auidikos, from the end of this passage. Translated, the extra-textual phrase means "and do not live Yahudim." Therefore, with the scribal additions in brackets, along with the omitted words, Shaul evidently recited,
"Nevertheless, when I saw that they were not walking through life rightly with the truth of the healing messenger and beneficial message, I said to Cephas in front of all, 'If you Yehudim actively being ethnic and do not live like Yehudim, how the ethnicities you compel and force, being / acting Yehudim.'" Galatians 2:14.
In the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, 27th edition with MCREYNOLDS English Interlinear, we find this same amalgamation of words, albeit inclusive of the extraneous clause, rendered,
"But when I saw that not they walk straight to the truth of the good message, I said to the Cephas in front of all, 'If you Judean existing nationally and not Judaically live, how the nations you compel to Judaize?'"
This was written so poorly, these scholars had to make up two words, Judaically and Judaize, in their attempt to translate Paul. If we are to believe Paul when he protests that faith alone saves, then a person's walk through light should be irrelevant. And who appointed Paul judge, the one who determines who is right and who is wrong? Moreover, what was the basis of his verdict? While poorly worded, the opening clause is at least comprehensible.
"Nevertheless, by contrast, when I perceived that they were not walking rightly, behaving as they should, with the truth of the beneficial message."
Shaul claimed in his letter to Timothy that his Evangelion, beneficial message, had been entrusted exclusively to him, and to him alone, by God, so anyone who didn't capitulate regarding his mandate and agree with his doctrine was behaving improperly. And since both claims were in conflict with Yahusha and the Torah, Shimon's actions, as his disciple, would have consistently been inconsistent with the truth, according to Shaul. Further, the reason Shaul didn't explain why he believed the rock was wrong, is that according to God, Shimon was probably right. For the record, Shimon would have been in violation of rabbinical law for sharing a meal with Gentiles, and in compliance with the Talmud when he left. And while that is interesting, it is also irrelevant because the disciples did not adhere to rabbinical teaching. Since nothing else was mentioned, any other conclusion would be speculation. The menu wasn't described. All that we know is that the participants were mixed with regard to their ethnicity. The second clause, especially without the scribal addition, makes no sense.
"I said to Cephas in front of all, 'If you Yehudim actively being ethnic, how the ethnicities you compel and force, being/acting, yahudim.
The first problem is that as an adverb, ethnikos, ethnic, is modifying the verb hyparko, existing as, making it existing ethnically, I suppose. And since Shaul typically uses ethnos to address races other than Yahudim, by extrapolation he may be saying that the disciples were acting like Gentiles. But that notion is torn asunder by the realization that Paulus preferred the Gentile ways to those of his brethren, which would have received an accommodation from Paul, not condemnation. And from a logical perspective, the disciples could not have been Judaizers, if they were adapting to the Gentile customs. The second issue is that Judaizing isn't a word. It begins by attempting to transliterate the plural of Yahudah, which is Yahudim, but then ends in an attempt to make the proper noun a verb. So if we were to play along, Judaizing in the modern vernacular it would convey being or acting Jewish. But then Shaul's whole argument falls apart, because he is opposed to what he is proposing. Moreover, neither Yahawah, Yahusha, the Torah, nor the disciples ask Yahudim to convert Gaudim. While we are offered the same advice and guidance, and the same opportunity and benefits, Gaudim do not become Yahudim. Third, with God, free will is sacrosanct, and thus compulsion is abhorrent to Yahawah, as is any form of oppression or submission. Therefore, this is pointless, and likely errant. Further, Shaul has it all wrong. God never asks Goim to act like Yahudim, but instead asks Yahudim not to act like Goim. And that is because of the Babylonian influence on Gentile nations. Their religions shaped the world as we know it, a world that Yahweh wants us to disassociate ourselves from. Therefore, Yahweh does not want Yahudim to adopt the cultures and traditions of the Gentile nations, ostensibly because they are pagan. But by the same token, Yahusha made it clear that the societal customs and traditions of religious Jews were errant, hypocritical, and even satanic. While the Talmud, oral law, and rabbinical traditions are Jewish customs, and unworthy of our attention, the Torah isn't comprised of Jewish law, or Jewish traditions. The Torah is replete with Yahweh's instructions for living in this world and in addition to guidance to the next. So since Jewish customs and traditions are inconsistent with the truth, at least according to God, Shaul, by inferring that Shimon as a Jew wanted to force people to submit to Jewish traditions, committed one of the greatest crimes ever perpetrated on humanity. Regarding this highly charged and nearly incomprehensible statement, the KJV elected to write,
"But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?"
Trying to make sense of this, more than 1,000 years earlier, Jerome crafted the following in his Latin Vulgate for his Pope:
"But when I had seen that they were not walking correctly, by the truth of the Evangelii, I said to Cephas in front of everyone, If you, while you are a Jew, are living like the Gentiles and not the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to keep the customs of the Judaizer?"
While the New Living Translation reads more smoothly, it is a flight of fancy.
"When I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, Since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions?"
As a result of this statement, and others Shaul will make like it, Christians have been beguiled into believing that being Jewish, being Torah observant, and the religion of Judaism are synonymous. That is what Shaul meant to convey with his use of Judaizing, Judaizers. But while the race and the religion often share a nexus, most Jews today are not religious. Further, while there are many Jews who are Torah observant, religious Jews, those practicing Judaism, universally reject the Torah because they favor their Talmud, not unlike Christians prioritizing their New Testament over the Old Testament. When they differ, which is often, those who are religious believe and apply the human instructions. The reason this crime has been so catastrophic is that now, as a result of the mythical Judaizers, when someone who is actually Torah observant teaches others what God revealed, Yahweh's instructions and invitations are summarily dismissed by Gentiles because they are perceived to be Jewish. They reject Yahweh's invitation to attend Passover for racial and religious reasons, even though it represents the lone doorway to life, even thought Yahusha observed it. Similarly, they reject Yahweh's encouragement to make the Shabbat a special part of our relationship to Him, discarding it because they wrongly think that it is Jewish, preferring instead to embrace the Gentile religious custom of Sunday worship. The Old Covenant, in the Christian religion, was replaced by a New Covenant, because Paul led them to believe that the former was for the Jews and the latter was for Gentiles. And as a result, Christians have universally rejected Yahweh's one and only covenant, precluding them from forming a relationship with God and forestalling any opportunity for their salvation. In this regard, Yahusha, not Shaul, provided a compelling example of how the Pharisees, the ultra-religious Jews who were devoted to their traditions and oral law, tried to impose their ill-conceived rules on Yahweh's children.
He said to them, "You have a finely crafted way to reject and invalidate the instruction of Yahweh in order to establish your tradition. 9. For Moses revealed, 'Recognize and respect your father and your mother, and also, the one maligning the heavenly father or spiritual mother in the plague of death, let him die, terminating his existence.'" Mark 7 verses 9 to 10.
Yahusha recognized and stated that rabbinical law was inconsistent with the Torah, and thus destructive. Beyond this, the realization that father and mother were presented by Matanya using divine placeholders, arms that they represent our heavenly father and our spiritual mother. After all, the one unforgivable sin in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms is to insult and demean Yahweh, our heavenly father. And the one unforgivable sin presented in the eyewitness accounts is to insult and demean the set-apart spirit, our spiritual mother. Without her we cannot become God's covenant children. That is what Yahusha is inferring here. In this regard, Kokalageo is especially telling. Comprised of Kokos and Logos, it speaks of those whose words convey a bad attitude because they view things from the wrong perspective, as their mode of thinking is errant, and thus their speech is troublesome, injurious, pernicious, and destructive. The Messiah's teaching in opposition to rabbinical traditions continued with, "But, you, yourselves, say, if a man may tell, speaking to the father or to the mother, Korban, which is a gift that conditionally you might receive as a provision and assistance from me, 11, therefore, you no longer permit for him to perform or provide for the father or for the mother, 12, invalidating the authority of the word of Yahweh through your traditions which you have handed down as if it were unauthorized, and many very similar such things you do." Mark 7 verses 11 to 13. The rabbis had devised a wealth preservation scheme which, according to their oral law, allowed religious Jews to shirk their responsibilities, in direct defiance of the spirit of the Torah teaching. Corrupting and perverting the Torah has become a game to religious Jews, as it has to Shaul. And that is why Yahweh said through the prophet, Hosha,
"My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being ministers for me. Because you have forgotten the Torah of your God, I also will forget your children." Hosea 4 verse 6.
Rather than nailing Martin Luther's thesis against indulgences on the doors of a Catholic cathedral, Jaitzing Yahweh's testimony to the door of every Christian church might actually open some eyes. At this point, Shaul contradicts himself. The Jewish activities and religion he has been condemning, he says, makes Jews superior to heathen Gentile outcasts, in spite of the fact that he has catered to their sensibilities. While it proves that Paul cannot be trusted, there is a reason for his duplicity. Within the context of an irrational argument like this one, a disingenuous individual can feign allegiance and sympathy toward Jews, for example, thereby forestalling the charge of being an anti-Semite, while not risking the loss of his devotees because it would never dawn on them to question him.
"We are wooden by nature and not from sinful races." Galatians 2 verse 15.
Hamartalos was commonly used by the Pharisees to describe and demean a Jew who was not religious and who did not adhere to rabbinical rules and traditions. From the perspective of a rabbi, it is akin to using the N-word. This verse was comprised of a pronoun, two nouns, two adjectives, a conjunction, a negative particle, and a preposition, all manner of speech except a verb. It was therefore rendered as follows by the Nestle-Allen's Interlinear.
We in nature Judeans and not from nation sinners.
Yahweh doesn't want his children to emulate the pagan ways of the Gentile nations, and says so regularly in the Torah and prophets. But he is equally condemning when it comes to the religious and political conduct of the Israelites. Therefore, being Yahudim by nature, does not exclude them from being sinful. In other words, Paul's comments continue to conflict with God's testimony. Also, by stating this in conjunction with his concocted Judaizin, acting Jewish/Judaizer, commentary, Shaul seems to be suggesting that it is appropriate to follow Jewish traditions, and it's not. At least it isn't according to Yahweh and Yahusha. Even worse, in the next chapter we find Shaul awkwardly and immediately transitioning to a denunciation of the Torah, claiming that it cannot save, putting his preamble in conflict with his conclusion. While the Greek text was grammatically inadequate, 17th century English Bible translators stood ready to make the founder of their religion appear literate. The KJV published,
"We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles."
Jerome in his LV tried,
"By nature, we are Judae, and not of the Gentibus, sinners."
Even the New Living Translation played along,
"You and I are Jews by birth, not sinners, like the Gentiles."
Paul just used a dreadful pejorative to demean those he was asking to believe him, and yet it didn't faze them. But why should we be surprised? He told them that he was insane and demon-possessed, and that didn't cause them to question him either.
End of chapter 5.